All right, let's get going this morning. Here's what we've been doing. We've been walking through the church purpose statement, where the church purpose statement says this simple thing: we exist as a church to give every individual an accurate picture of God by helping those who believe become fully devoted followers of Jesus. Okay, at the end of the day, we really believe that the greatest way to give people an accurate picture of God is when we help God's people to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And so I've been walking through that, this what that means, and we've been rocking through this idea of what it means to grow in Christ, to grow up into our salvation. That was the second week. I kind of spent a little bit of time talking about what does it mean to love God, to just fall in love with Him, and not weird, awkward boyfriend, girlfriend love, which sometimes I feel like we end up kind of thinking about when we think love, but that father-son, father-daughter, that amazing love that maybe even some of you haven't experienced, but that God is offering to all of us. But not only to grow in Christ, but the other thing we've been trying to talk about is this idea of what does it mean to live in Christ? What does it mean for all of us as a group of people to truly live the way that God designed us to live? And we talked about that what God's seeking to do is he's building this temple of living stones, of real life breathing people. And what it is to be this temple that now grows and is welcome to God because of just the holiness and the love that's developed within it. And so we've been trying to just lay out for everybody, this is what God, we believe, is doing in Cornerstone. This is where we're going to be going this next year. And the third thing that we're going to be talking about is today, which is this idea of what does it mean now to display Christ to our community? That if at the end of the day, if Christ isn't displayed, then we aren't doing a good job of being God's people, because at the end of the day, that's what he's seeking to do. And then we're also going to next week talk about this idea of what does it mean for us to mobilize globally? Because we can never forget that God loves the world. Now, the reason that we're doing this, and this is so key for us to kind of walk through this, is at the end of the day, we just believe the scriptures teach us the truth of what God's doing. And so that's all we're trying to do, is to understand the scriptures. And as a church, to line ourselves up to the Bible and say that if this is what God says we're supposed to be, that's what we're going to be. Because from the very beginning, that was God's heart. He created us to be what are called his image bearers, male and female, that somehow how we exist as people is in a unique way the way in which we now display who he is to the world. We're to be these accurate reflections of God. He designed us to know him, to walk with him, to have a relationship with him. And I think that's what's so devastating about the fall when you look at it, is that we were designed to be a certain way. We went and told God, you know, God, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to go ahead and just go in the direction that I want to go. And God's like, but that's not the way I designed you. I didn't design you that way. I didn't equip you and mold you together to live in the way that you want to live. I designed you that when you live in such a way that you worship me, that you know me, that you do what I ask you to do, that is when you'll find most joy and contentment and satisfaction. And that's the way it still is today. That's what was happening all throughout, whether it was Abraham or Moses or David. Each of those were stories in which God, the true stories, in which God lays out for the people, this is what it looks like to walk with me and to know me. And when you walk with me and know me in this way, not only will you portray an accurate picture of who I am for the world, which is exactly what God's wanting to do, but at the end of the day, that's where you find most joy, most satisfaction, most contentment. See, I really do believe that the reason that so many people lack contentment and joy and all those things I mentioned is because we're not living the way that God designed us to live. When we live that way, we live the way that we're our created purpose, what we were designed for. And I think even too, that's what's going to be so special about when Jesus comes back and we live forever in the new creation and new heavens and new earth, is that for the first time now, outside of sin and our flesh and just a world that's fallen apart, we're going to be able to enjoy God how he intended. Now, here's where we're going to be today. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. And we're going to be just building out this case for what is it that we're supposed to do when it comes to displaying who Jesus is to the world? What does that look like? And Peter's going to try to help us understand that. But in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. This is where we were last week. What did I do wrong? I meant 1 Peter. Duh. 1 Peter 2. This is going to be a good sermon, let me tell you. Might want to buckle in. The landing might be a little tough today. Oh, man. You guys sounded like my wife. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, here's the deal, though. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, this is you. You are a chosen race. And we talked about what that means, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But the question we have to ask is why? Why does God make us this way? What was his intent in making us into this? When he saved us and rescued us and made us one of his own kids, now 1 Peter, Peter's going to help us understand why did he do this? So that purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose for which he called you out was not to rescue you from hell. That's a very phenomenal thing. Not just even to give you heaven, but that he was pulling you out of darkness and he is now making you one of his so that you can show off who he is to the world, that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now what he's doing is he's kind of beckoning back to Isaiah. Isaiah used to really get into this when he would talk about the idea that God's people would recount his amazing qualities, his amazing attributes. You'll see that like in Exodus 19, Exodus 23, also in Malachi 3. But just that this promise of God that when he was going to come along, he was going to create within this group of people and transform them in such a way that they would tell the world, you got to know our God. It's the message of darkness and light, the message of contrast, that even in Paul, and this time in 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about this idea that God, he called us and he said, let light shine out of darkness. And he's referencing back to creation, this idea that when God comes in and he changes things, he makes things all kinds of different. And both Paul and Peter, no matter how you do it, is this idea that our lives are designed to tell people that God has broken into the darkness. Now, what we're going to be doing is last week, like I said, we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, growing into salvation. Last week, we talked about how God makes us into this temple where God can dwell. But what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to talk through this idea of how do we fulfill our purpose as God's people in proclaiming to others that are in darkness how they can know this God. Now, we're going to do it in three things. What are the three M's that we laid out last week? What's the first one? The message of the gospel, the measure of the gospel, and the means of the gospel. Okay, so we're going to do those three things again. Is that in order to help us understand how God called his people out of darkness and then how to go back into the darkness and proclaim to people how amazing God is, what are some of the things we need to do? And here's the first thing about the message of the gospel. The first aspect that we have to understand about ourselves is that when God saved us, we must believe that we can change. We can be different. I think at the core of the message of the gospel, built deep within it, in which Paul talks about like Philippians 1:6, this idea that what he started in you, he's going to finish, that he started this amazing good work, and he intends to change all of us. It was the promise of the Old Testament to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel that, listen to me, when God comes into people later on, when he writes his law in their hearts, when he transforms their heart and takes it from a heart of stone to this heart of flesh, when he comes in and compels them to obedience, everything is going to change. People will be able to actually be different. Now just think about that for a second. How hard in our world are we trying to change? Man, in 2008, it was all about change, change, change. You know, it's just like everything was weird. Change is coming, right? 4 years later, we're like, where's the change? Deep within people is just this heart. Within religion and philosophy, everything about, even those that have rejected God, is this idea that we desperately want to change. Now, here's the thing, though. Here's the thing to think through. We are the only faith that says the means of change is not you, but the means of change is God in you, the hope of glory. See, we're not just selling a two-bit way in which you can change yourself on the outside, kind of make your exterior look good, but the amazing reality and the good news of what we're talking about is that when God comes into people, when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, they can change radically. I mean, imagine the good news to a person that's been bitter at life. You don't have to remain bitter. To the addict who has no hope. To the man or the woman that's still in depression. to the convict or the businessman, to the homeless lady, the housewife, to the slave, or even a president. In other words, when God promises change, he means that it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, whether you're male or female, your socioeconomic condition, what country you're part of, what your race is. God says, listen to me, when I come into you, you will experience change. And everyone out there is trying to go through it, and everyone is trying to sell us snake oil, saying, I'm the one that has answer for change. But none of them promise what God promises, which is, I will come live in you and I will change you. That's good news. He offers to make us into what he intended from the beginning. He offers to make us into what is actually, what is human, what is reflects his glory the best. Galatians 5:16 is a passage I use all the time whenever I talk to people that come in and go, man, I can't change. Paul says this statement, he says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Think about that. You walk in step with the Spirit and you won't sin. You will live the way that God intended you. Even in Romans 6, when Paul is writing to the Romans, he says, listen to me. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, when he came back from the grave, that same power that raised him from the grave by the Holy Spirit is placed inside of every person. And those that know God, that walk with God, that have received the Holy Spirit, we now have the capacity to live differently. Now he says you got to choose whether you're going to pursue the flesh or you're going to choose to pursue the Spirit. But the idea is that we've been granted from God because we possess the Holy Spirit. We can be different. And not only that, but we can finally be human. That's good news. But here's the kicker about it. That's just the appetizer. Man, when Jesus comes back, he promised, I will truly show you what it means to be human. A few weeks ago, I went on a fishing trip. It was so much fun. But every night we'd come back to this lodge and they had this cordon bleu chef that would make us food. And I come in the first night and he's got these hors d'oeuvres where I'm sitting there eating them going, oh, I can't imagine what the main course looks like. And I looked at him, I even said that. I said, man, what are you making for dinner? And he goes, I don't know, do you like steak? I grew up in Wyoming, bro. And so I stopped eating the appetizers because I'm thinking, shut up, what does he have for me? And so we sit down at this table and out comes a salad and it's got things like goat cheese, which I don't even know what goat cheese is, but I'm like, this is good stuff. And I'm just eating away the salad. And then out comes this hot plate with a big fat piece of steak on it still sizzling. Dropped my head. Lord, I don't deserve this. I cut into it and it went, hallelujah. What God is doing now is just the appetizer. Even the way that John talks about it in 1 John 3, what he's trying to tell us and help us understand is that what God has intended for us when we finally make it, when we finally are with him, when we're finally in this new creation, new heavens and new earth. He's saying this life that you're experiencing on this planet is God's way, this appetizer of telling the world that, look, what he started here is only the beginning. What he has in store for us when he comes back is going to be crazy. So it's not only that God can change us, but here's the other thing about the gospel, is that we must understand that God can change us, but we also got to understand where we're going. I don't know when the last time you thought about it, those of you that are followers of Jesus, but where we're going is good. At the core of the gospel is the idea that Jesus one day will give us an existence that man has been longing for since the moment of his fall. Look at 2 Peter 3 with me. Now that you're in 1 Peter, just go over a few pages. Look at 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 13. Look at the way that he explains it. He's just laid out for us this idea of a promise. But then he's going to say, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness truly resides. We're waiting for this place one day where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more crime, no more crying, no more anything that right now seems to be just so bottling us down, bringing us so much into this point where we're not allowed to enjoy God. And he says, listen to me, there's coming a point in which you are going to finally inherit this. Just go back a few pages to 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. This is why he saved us. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, look, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What for, Peter? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for y'all, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking to all these people in the middle of the most difficult possible points of their life, and they're saying, listen to me. He's got something that won't spoil, won't fade, won't ever in any kind of a way be defiled. It is imperishable, and it's waiting for you. In fact, the way that he talks about it, just look at 1 Peter 2:11, just maybe a page over. Look what he calls us. He calls us strangers and exiles. In other words, this isn't our home. This is Motel 6. Yeah, Tom Baudet's got the light on, but he's going to shut it off soon. And so for all of you that are metaphorically unpacking your suitcase and putting it into the Motel 6 drawers, this is not our home. It's temporary. In fact, just a few pages over into 2 Peter 3, look at verse 8. Notice how I'm staying in two books. That's all you have to do. Just go back and forth there. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love this next part. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, which righteousness dwells. In other words, Peter says to the peeps, don't get comfortable, because Jesus is coming back. See, the reason that I love this is that now my ability to enjoy this life isn't limited to my 75 years on this planet. The other day I was sitting around with a group of guys that I'm getting to know. I sit outside a donut shop with them, and I eat donuts. I never thought I'd be the donut guy, but I'm the donut guy now. And all of them were talking about their bucket list. You ever heard people talk about their bucket list? Generally, their bucket list includes going to some far-off exotic place. Generally, it has a type of home that they're going to own, a type of car that they're going to have, relationships they're going to have. So they're walking through all these different bucket lists. And I'm just sitting there kind of listening to what they're saying. And finally, it was my turn. And they said, what's your bucket list? I go, y'all's bucket list is way too small. And the guys look at me like, what are you talking about? I go, your problem is you're thinking like in a 75-year time span. I go, I'm not thinking 75 years. I'm thinking like 1,000, 10,000-year time span. They look at me like I've been smoking crack. I said, no, seriously. And in that weird moment, I got to talk to them about this reality. This is not my home. See, we forget that when Jesus comes back, we're going to live on a new, in a new heavens and on a new earth. I used to have a goal of wanting to climb Mount Everest. That was until I had a wife and kids and I realized you can die and get frostbite up there. But I've always had this desire, man. Just, I've always wanted, I love to conquer tall mountains. I love to get to the top. The moment that I started to understand that Mount Everest will still be there when Jesus comes back and he creates his new heavens and his new earth. And the other thing is I hope I won't have a spare tire to drag up to the top with me. I don't have to climb Mount Everest now. I got eternity. Not only that, but I'll finally enjoy what it means to climb something like that to the glory of God. The other thing is I hear people talk about their dream home. Do you get what Jesus is building? John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for y'all. That where I am, there you may also be. And oh, by the way, it says, I'm preparing for you many mansions. Man, can you imagine how piddly our homes are in comparison to what Jesus is building? Can you imagine your first day in your new home that Jesus has for you, and you're going to look back at your dream home and go, The one thing that we can't enjoy in eternity, however, is joining him on his mission now. See, the thing we got to keep in mind is that all these things that we're pursuing, we have an eternity to pursue, those that know Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking for selfish means. I'm talking pursuing them so we might enjoy them, so we might enjoy God in a greater way. But there will come a point in which Jesus comes back and judges, and this mission will be over. These next 75 years, God designed us, the idea is to enjoy that mission, to engage ourselves in that mission. Now, that doesn't mean we have to take a vow of poverty. That doesn't mean we have to beat ourselves up. What that means is now, is our life can become consumed in what God is doing right now in his mission. And I don't need the big house, and I don't need the great car, and I don't need all those things that the world says I need, because I have an eternity to experience all those amazing things. I can teach my kids that. I can walk with my wife in that way. Can you imagine if God's people lived inside of their means, how content we would be? Not trying to make the extra buck. Not trying to please the man. But instead just trying to please God. Living in such a way that our lives are simplified because we understand that one day everything we have is going to burn. So there's the first thing. That's the message of the gospel, this idea that we can understand that God will change us, but the change that he has in store for us is amazing. But the next question is, though, so how do we measure whether or not we're accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish? Well, let me share with you how we don't measure. When I first came to know Jesus Christ, all of my reasons that I shared Jesus with other people had everything to do, I've learned now, with reasons not to do it that way. When I first came to know Jesus Christ, I used to share based on guilt because I thought for sure that if I didn't share with somebody, God was going to strike me dead and I was going to go to hell. I forgot, I'm one of his kids. Not only that, but I'd walk up to people going, "Hi. You know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You want to follow Jesus? You kidding me?" Man, they would look at me and go, "I got all kinds of guilt and darkness. Why in the world would I want to follow you?" Not only that, but I've always been highly competitive. I love to prove people wrong. "Did you know God loves you? And I've got 5 good reasons to prove to you why he loves you and you're wrong. Sit down." That's appealing. Fear of other Christians, man. I used to get together with other Christians. They'd be like, "Oh, I just share my faith like crazy. Just crazy sharing my faith." And I'd be like, "Me too?" Winning converts. I'll never forget one of my first things I ever went to as a new believer was how to win converts. You ever thought how stupid that is? They sound like they're like widgets that I'm going out to make. "Hey, convert. I want to convert you." And at the end of it, what it is that what we're doing is we think we're earning points with God by going after these converts, and we're treating potential people like they're objects to be collected rather than individuals that God passionately loves. Man, we can't objectify people. As a youth pastor, I was the king at what was called bait and switch. I'd look at my high school students and I'd be, "Come on, we're going to go win your campus for Jesus." They'd look at me, "How are we going to do that, Todd?" "Pizza. Lots of pizza. And me being fun." And then their friends would come in and we'd be all like, "Do you want some pizza, kids? That's why I came." And then we'd go, "No, Jesus. Jesus first, pizza second." Thank you. Like I said, I'm in Moore Park next week. In a weird way, what starts to happen is we begin to think that the ends justify the means, especially when we're desperate. I used to see this in parents where they would so desperately want their kid to walk with Jesus, and they'd come up to me privately and say, "My kid doesn't know I'm talking to you, but I can't reach my kid. Could you go reach my kid? And by the way, don't tell him I'm talking to you." So then I'd walk up to him and be like, "Hey, on my own, I wanted to hang out with you. Your mom didn't tell me." Lie. The ends don't justify the what. The moment they found out that we lied to them, they will think Christianity is just a big lie. In fact, I really do think that the reason so many high schoolers walk away from Jesus Christ is they've been so baited and so switched their entire life that at the end of it, they wonder if it's really true. So if those aren't the ways we're supposed to do it, then what are the ways that we're supposed to do it? How are we to measure a church so that we know which makes the king most known? Here's the first one. I really believe that if we're going to measure it so that we understand that Jesus is being made the most of, is that our focus has to be on Jesus and Jesus alone. At the end of it, when others were portraying to people who God is to them, we are trying to help them understand that the core of it, the thing we are most passionate about, is Jesus Christ. See, I feel like so many people that I talk to, the reason that they don't want to talk about Jesus is really at the end of it, I'm not sure they're really content and satisfied and excited about Jesus. See, it begins with me, first of all, knowing who this God is and understanding him, being totally caught up and enamored with him. And then out of it now, I'm not trying to sales pitch some product where I'm like, well, I don't know, it's okay. You don't go to hell. You want it? The guy looks at you and goes, well, I guess it's better than hell. Okay, I'll follow it. At the core of who we are, that's who we're supposed to be. Look at 1 Peter 3. Look at verse 13. He's writing these people and he's saying, look, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And he's just trying to build this big picture of who Jesus is. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord. In other words, be enamored and caught up with Jesus Christ. Probably what he's doing here is he's quoting back into other parts of the Old Testament, maybe even back into when Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, pray this way. Pray that God will teach you to hallow who he is. But in this case, now Peter's saying, no, now I want you to do instead is I want you to honor Christ the Lord as holy or as hallowed. You need to now beg God, God, teach me to hallow Jesus Christ. That means every day when we get up, for you to be truly who God's created you to be, for you to be truly human, for you to truly find joy, for you to find satisfaction, for you to find contentment, for you to find the ultimate purpose of your life, you need to understand that what it's tied to is how I hallow Jesus Christ. See, it's not just a one-time thing, because in 1 Peter 4:11, it talks about there's all these things that war against your soul. What he's talking about is just all these things that chirp at us every single day saying, you'll like me more, you'll like me more. And on a daily basis, it's sitting down in front of the holy Jesus and going, Jesus, teach me to find my satisfaction in you more than all these other things, because I know these other things that are chirping at me, what they're saying is that they'll make me satisfied, they'll make me content, they'll bring me joy. But Jesus, I know that is a lie from the pit of hell. Help me to hallow you. Help me to make my life about you so that I truly can experience the thrill and the joy and the excitement of knowing the King of the universe. Not only that, there's something amazing that happens. Is that as I start to do that, we actually begin to hallow him more and hallow people less. Look back at 3:13 when he talks about this. What's so cool about this is he lays out for us is that, but verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled by them. Why? Because you'll start to realize that Christ is way bigger than anything else. In other words, the larger my view of Jesus gets, the less I fear other people. The greatest hindrance to evangelism out there today is that Christ is too small and people are too big. We're so afraid of people. But Peter says, no, at the end of it, the beauty of following him and what sets this apart from other religions, even humanistic or secular type of thinking is that Jesus is worth it and he's worth hoping in. Which brings us to the next thing. Look at 3:15. He says, not only that, we're to honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the, look at this, the hope that's in you. The contrast that they see is they see hope. The other day, it was so much fun. One of my neighbors calls up and he's like, hey, I'm taking my boat out. We're going to go on a longer trip. How about if you bring the kids along and we'll go for a boat ride? And so I look at my kids, you know, and I'm like, hey, you want to go for a boat ride? And they're like, yeah, you know, so I'm like, I will be dad of the day. Let's go. So I take them out to Castaic and we put them on the boat. And as we get out there, they're, you know, on the front. If you've ever been on a boat before, you're doing these kinds of things. You know, you're going along. And so there's my kids on the front of the boat having a great time. And I'm trying to talk to Mike. And all of a sudden, he kind of slows down the boat long enough. And he looks at me. And he says this interesting statement. He says, you know what? He goes, I know you're a pastor at Cornerstone, but I'm going to be honest with you. I don't understand Cornerstone people. And I look back at him and I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, I've run into a lot of Cornerstone people before. And I go, really? And all of a sudden I'm like, oh no, what did we do to you? He goes, my son even went on a trip with you, a trip that there was a houseboat trip. And he was back in like the early 2000s. He says, you guys are different. Even my son talked about how different these people were, how focused on Jesus they were. But he goes, even talking with you today and talking to the Cornerstone people I know, you look at life way differently than I do. And there's this weird quiet moment when I looked at Mike and we started to talk about this reality of what it is. And what he was doing is he saw how Cornerstone people lived and he said, tell me about the hope that you have. Now, all of a sudden, he started going faster in the boat. He didn't really get in. So there's my kids, and I'm going, well, let me tell you about, you know, and we're like, I'm like, please slow down. I mean, but the whole time then, we just sat there, and we began to talk about this hope. I mean, I'm sitting there going, no way, God. You have opened up the perfect door. And even as he looks at me, he goes, I don't even understand all these people that come over to your house. He goes, at first, I thought you guys were a cult. I'm like, wait till you have to wear your sneakers. But the contrast they see is that you have a hope and that those around you that don't have one. So the way we should measure ourselves as a church is the hope we possess. In fact, some of the passages that I was looking at, just listen to all these passages. What is hope? Hope was at the heart of Abraham, Romans 4. It was the outcome of the difficulties we face, Romans 5. Hope is the eager awaiting of our adoption and deliverance, Romans 8. It's the message of the scriptures, Romans 15. Hope is the amazing truth that God has for Gentiles and not just Jews. It's an aspect of God that spills over into our everyday lives, Romans 15. It gives us vision past this life. Hope is the sense of betrothal from the Holy Spirit that we have a bridegroom in Jesus one day. It's what contrasts us from the rest of the world. It is a treasure from heaven. It increases our faith and love. Hope is the glory of Christ in us, Colossians 1. It's what produces more endurance, 1 Thessalonians 1. Hope is the confidence we have in regards to those Christians that are dead, or as Paul calls them, asleep. Hope is why we work so hard in this life. Hope is a reminder to the rich not to focus on earthly possessions. Hope is the promise of a joyful fulfillment when Christ returns. Hope is the sure and steadfast anchor until Christ returns one day. Hope is the promise that God is trustworthy, Hebrews 10. And hope is founded in the fact that God can't lie. Mike was asking me, where do you place your hope? You guys live different and talk different and walk different. Yeah, Mike. I'm the way that I am because I honestly believe in my gut that my hope is not in the things of this world, but is laid up one day for me in Jesus Christ. And now I live my life that way. And I'm so glad you asked. Hope is central to who we are. Man, people see decay all around us. And they think, man, that hope lies in more education, a better government, improved laws, or the accomplishing of great things. But we know at the end of the day, these are just like chasing gold underneath a rainbow. That's why in Paul's life, when he's standing for Agrippa, okay, I'm going to ask you to leave Peter and go to Acts, okay? So, sorry. Just go back to the book of Acts. Look at chapter 26. Paul has a similar experience as me. Well, he's before a king. Mine was my neighbor. But here's Paul. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been whipped. And so I can just imagine him at this point, dead tired, worn out. And Agrippa finally says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now imagine Paul. He's like, yes. It says, then Paul stretched out his hand and made his apologia. He made his defense. He says, look, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my apologetic. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. If they're willing to testify that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Agrippa, I've lived in darkness. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Look at verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Agrippa, that's what I made my life about. That's my hope. My hope is not in all these other things. My hope is in the fact that one day Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise the dead, and we have in store for us an amazing reality and new creation inside of the new heavens and the new earth. But 2 Peter says to us that makes us live differently. See, not only are those old, those things that are true, but he says also there will be good works in our life. Now, I'm going to be very crystal clear on this one, so if you've checked out, check back in. God saved us to live lives that belong to the King. They belong to Jesus. When Peter's explaining the call of God's people, look down in verse 9. He tells us that we're this group of people to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And then he tells us in verse 12 that the way to do it is by keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your good works, how you live your life, and glorify God on the day that he visits. The idea there, and I don't have time to go into it, but the day that they come to know Jesus Christ is the idea. It's a paraphrase of Matthew 5:16 where Jesus is talking. He says, look, let your light so shine before men that uniquely they might see your good works and they might glorify your fathers in heaven. See, at the end of the day, good works are not optional. They are necessary for the world to demand an answer for our hope. Sometimes we don't really like to deal with good works because we look around at certain people and we don't see what's coming out of them. But God is saying, no, my message is tied to how you live. If you live as a hypocrite, that makes my message hypocritical. I'm calling you, he said, and I've given you my Holy Spirit. I don't expect you to do it in your own works. You can't, which is why I gave you my Holy Spirit, so that what might come out of your life is the capacity to do these works that people ask. I've got to understand the hope that's within you. I believe the main reason we tend to avoid discussing good works is because we're seeking somehow to defend against this idea that we can somehow earn our salvation or earn our relationship with God through doing good things. And let me tell you something. If you think you can earn your way to God, if you think that you can earn your way towards a relationship with him by doing good things, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You can't do that. But the other thing that I think Satan has created within us that's equally devastating, that's equally just as much of a lie, is he's deceived Christians into thinking that good works don't matter. They matter. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, how you live your life matters. How you have a marriage, how you have a family, how you engage in work, how you do all the different things that you do, they matter because at the end of the day, what it is it's all about people looking at your life and the way that you live and the things coming out of your mouth and then finally asking that amazing question, tell me about the hope that you have inside of you. They collide together in a beautiful way that when finally those two things happen, God says, finally, you will receive this opportunity to come in and answer this question. All throughout the New Testament, every single writer of every letter talks about the fact that those of us that have the Holy Spirit, good works should be coming out of our life that are produced in such a way, though, not for us to pat ourselves on the back, but to simply be able to be lived in front of other people so they ask, what's this hope inside of you? That was a long one, but let me get to the means of the gospel now. There's the message of the gospel, the means of the gospel, or the measure of the gospel. Here's the means of the gospel. If we're going to then pull this off, what do we need to do? Well, the first thing that we need to do is be able to gather together and stir one another towards love and good deeds. Go to Hebrews 10. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at Hebrews 10 and look at verse 19. In verses 19 through 21, he talks about this idea of us now being this group of people that can draw near to God. Jesus has accomplished this amazing work. We can draw near to him. And then in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast then to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He's going to come through on it. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "And let us consider," look at this word, "how to stir up," how to inflame, how to agitate even "one another towards love and good works, not neglecting meeting together," not neglecting being together as is the habit of some, "but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, when we get together at different types as Christians, when we come into these kinds of settings, when we get together in our small groups all over Simi Valley, in our Bible studies, in our community groups, in all the things that we do, at the core of it, he says, one of the things that Christians are supposed to do is to inflame one another into a passion and an excitement for the return of Jesus. That means when I sit down over coffee with other people, I'm to inflame people about how amazing Jesus is. When you get together as couples, when you go out to the lake, when you go to the ocean, all these different places that you go as you're sitting around, and it's not being corny, it's sitting down and going, "Man, Jesus is coming back soon. How are you doing? How are you living your life? Are you seeing the Spirit of God come out of your life? Are you seeing these good works come out? Are there people looking at your life going, 'No way'? Are they demanding an answer for why you live the way you live?" See, at the end of the day, that's what he's talking about. I want you to agitate and encourage and strengthen. Husbands and wives, when's the last time you looked at each other and said, "How are you really doing? Are you excited about Jesus Christ coming back? Excited about that day? How are we doing with our finances? Are we living with finances that reflect that Jesus is coming back one day? Are we raising our kids with an understanding that Jesus is coming back one day? Are we getting to know our neighbors with the understanding that Jesus is coming back one day?" See, what he's talking about in Hebrews is it's reflecting not just on our little days at this time, but realizing that Jesus is returning one day, and he is calling us now to live this life in such a way to agitate, to stir, to inflame other Christians so that others are excited about the day Jesus comes back. See, the reason that I started with heaven is all this. For those of you that are in here that are followers of Jesus, that should be the most exciting news ever. Ever. It was so funny. As people came in today, I said, "How are you doing?" One person came in and said, "Oh, my knee's not doing well." Next person I shook hands with, "Oh, you know what? I've had this terrible headache." Another person, "Oh, my neck has just been killing me." Another person, "Oh, yeah, my back's bad." Do you understand when we get to heaven, that will never be a response? When you ask them, "How you doing?" you'll never hear, "I had a bad day." Inflame one another. That's where we're going, so we can live life differently now. And secondly is this. When people ask, he says, "I want you to be ready to give an answer. I want you to be ready to give an apologetic. I want you to be ready when people come to you, when the moment's right, when they ask you why it is that you live the way that you live, I want you to be ready to answer that question." The sad thing is, in the last few decades, there's been this growing sense of anti-intellectualism in regards to our faith that somehow, studying the Bible's stupid. We know everything we need to know. Really? Seriously? The problem is, world is always changing. Man, can you imagine if you raised your kids this way? Where you thought, you know what, they're 5 or 6, but they still act like they're 1 or 2. Now they're, 18, 17, but they still act like they're 5 or 6. That's ridiculous. My kids are ever changing, and I'm constantly reading the Bible going, "Okay, God, I need help, because now my kids, they talk too much. They didn't talk before, now they talk too much." And I was a youth pastor long enough to know that when they're 17, 18, I'm like, "Oh no, they don't talk anymore." It's just this weird thing now where I'm constantly going, "God, I need your help to know, how do I give an answer to our world? I have to look out into our communities and actually find out, what questions are they asking?" One of my neighbors is asking this question. I can tell as I talk with him about who God is. At the bottom end of his question is God really real? The guy kitty-corner to me is, God really just? Another guy kitty-corner to me wants to know, why in the world would God have taken somebody that I love so much? Another person kitty-corner to me is Mormon and has completely different questions. The people next to me are asking questions. And I've got to figure out how in all those different people, as they ask questions, God, as I read your word, help me to bring good news into these people's lives. We need to grow in our biblical literacy. We need to understand Scripture. I even get it because I've talked to people in here. They say, you know what? I'm not a good reader. Here's the beauty of the 21st century. We got the Bible on CD. And if you really move into the 21st century, you got the Bible on your iPhone. We have the capacity to know God and to walk with God, to understand Him, to be blown away. Those stories of old still compel me. A few weeks ago, I read through the book of Exodus. Man, can you imagine being there the day that Moses held his arms up and the sea went poof? I just sat there going, oh my gosh, can you imagine being there? Well, all of a sudden, here's Moses, you know, like I'm imagining in the movie, hair's blowing backwards. And I'm like, yes, you know, crossing. That's the same God we worship today. And the only way I find that out is to still go back and read. Oh my gosh, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. David killed a giant with a stone. I mean, there's all these things where I'm like, that's my God. That's what we have to be in God's word. So that when people come up to us, we can go, I'd love to tell you about my God. He spoke and this whole thing came into being. What are you believing in? That's who we serve, amen? And so as a church, one of the things we're going to try to do is get you involved into different groups. The goal of getting you involved in groups of people, and again, we're going to be flexible in how we do this in some ways, but it's to make sure as you get together that you do stir one another towards love and good deeds, that you be this group of people that are holy and loving, not because you can, but because the Holy Spirit does it in you. But listen to me, that's not the end. If all you have is a group where you get together and you talk about how shiny we are, oh, look what Jesus is doing to me, my goodness. And it never affects our community, shame on us. Let's get out into see me, man. It's a mess out there, you may not know it. It's actually a mess out there, and there's groups of people dying for the good news of Jesus Christ that want to beg you to ask, what is that hope within you? Amen? Yes. All right, no, that was a week. Amen. Amen? Yes. Okay, let me pray for us. We'll sing, and let's go get them. Father Jesus, thank you so much for all that you've done in our lives, the way you've transformed us. God, I pray that we wouldn't just exist in this big room with all these people in here alone thinking that it's sufficient to follow you living in this kind of a setting, but instead, God, would you compel your people to be out and engaged in various pockets, growing in our understanding of Christ, loving him, engaging with him. And then out of that, then, God, that there would just be this love and genuine holiness that begins to grow amongst these different groups of people as leaders within them, lead them in such a way that they fall desperate in love with you. But then, God, I pray that that would land out into our neighborhoods, our schools, the businesses, all these different places where God's people go, God. And at the end of the day, I beg you that more and more would ask to tell what is the hope that's within us. And that, God, then what would come out of the people of Cornerstone's mouth is, let me tell you. God, I believe that can only happen by your Spirit. I don't believe any of us can do it in and of ourselves. And so would you do that work amongst us, I beg you. God, I know that also that means that when we're honest about Jesus, that we can expect that people aren't going to like it. We're going to experience what 1 Peter talks about, God. I do believe at times we're going to experience people that are going to mock us, shame us for what we believe in. But God, I also believe there's others out there right now that we need to interact with that might actually say yes to Jesus on the day that he visits. Be powerful, I beg you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.